Ephesians chapter 6, take out your outline to follow along if you would, and look with me as I read Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. One Sunday evening in Russia, about 25 years ago, believers were gathered together in a basement to worship the Lord, gathered secretly. While they were singing a hymn, just as we did a few moments ago, the door suddenly burst open, framing two armed soldiers. Imagine that happening here this morning. Everyone not willing to die for their faith had better get out, the soldier screamed. Quietly, some of the people began filtering out. Would you have been one of them? After a few moments, one of the soldiers shouted, "This is your last chance. Turn against your faith in Christ or suffer the consequences." Only a faithful few remained, huddled together for comfort as one of the soldiers shut the doors, locked them, and approached the group of believers. They wondered, what was coming next? Is this it? Are we about to be shot and killed or worse? The other soldier said quietly in a tone, quietly this time, "Raise your hands, but raise them in praise to God. We are Christians too. We just wanted to know who we could trust." Faced with that situation, what would you have done? Christians in America have not yet faced the kind of persecution that goes on routinely in other parts of the world, but we're certainly headed in that direction. And if enough of the right kind of people gain power in Washington, and it would only take a couple of election cycles, we will face it apart from spiritual revival. This summer, I read Nick Ripken's challenging book, The Insanity of God. Ripken, that's not his real name, by the way, is the foremost authority in the world on the persecution of Christians in Muslim countries. After he and his wife spent several years ministering in Africa and after losing a son there, he went on a mission to interview dozens of saints who had suffered intense persecution in the former Soviet Union, in China, and in Muslim-dominated countries in the Middle East and Africa. It is eye-opening and heartbreaking, dear ones, to see what so many of our brothers and sisters face every day, right now, because they love Jesus and are serious about obeying his call to be witnesses for him. You almost never hear it in the news. In fact, the ongoing persecution of Christians is the most underreported story in the world. But it is happening every day in every corner of the planet. And it is part of the spiritual warfare that is raging on planet Earth. Those saints who are facing such persecution don't need a series on spiritual warfare. They live it every day. For many of them, prison is their seminary where they learn to hide God's word in their heart and walk by faith as they trust God every day for strength and boldness. Many of them bear physical and emotional scars from the torture and mistreatment. And yet there is a depth and reality and vibrancy and attraction to their Christianity that is the vast majority of professing Christians in America know nothing about. It's no wonder that the church is not taken seriously in our country, and we have such little impact on our society. So many of us are totally clueless to the fact that there really is a spiritual war going on every day all around us in the invisible realm. Spiritual warfare is going on in your home for the heart of your marriage and the heart of your children. It's going on in this church. It's going on every day in the halls of government, in every state capital, and in Washington, D.C., and in the capital of every nation on the planet. We've seen some of it played out firsthand in Washington this past week. It's being fought on the campus of every university in America and around the world. It's being raged in Hollywood, in the headquarters of corporate America, and in the boardroom of every business around the world. It is a war for the minds and hearts and eternal souls of men and women, for the control of all the entities that sway the thinking and actions of men and women, entities like entertainment, education, government, business, and religion. And because most Christians in America are clueless about spiritual warfare, they are either AWOL from their post every day or are a casualty and thus no help in the battle, or have been a POW for some time, languishing in the enemy's prison. And that's true of every one of us here this morning who is a genuine believer. The moment you trusted Christ, you were thrust into this spiritual battle, and every day since your conversion and my conversion, whether 1 year or 50 years, you and I have either been engaged in the battle or AWOL or a casualty or a POW. Where are you today, my friend? We may not finish this outline this morning. In fact, I'm pretty sure we won't. But at least I want to do everything I can to convince you from the scripture that the spiritual war is being fought right now, and that you've been assigned a post by our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, somewhere on the battlefield. And that's where you need to be, fully engaged in the battle for the glory of God. So let's begin by talking about the reality of spiritual warfare. If you find it difficult to keep the reality of spiritual warfare in your mind, then I have an assignment for you, dear ones. Make a list of some of the key passages in the New Testament about spiritual warfare. Maybe write them out on a 3x5 card and read them every day for 30 days, say. Tomorrow's the first day of the month, so the month of October, every day, read these verses that you're thinking about seriously writing out this afternoon. You'll soon discover that the smoke of battle hangs thick and heavy over much of the language to describe the normal Christian life. The problem is life in America has been so easy for Christians for so long, we've taken it for granted and that's how it should be. Not so, says the New Testament, in 2,000 years of church history. We've been so blessed because of the Christian foundation upon which this nation was founded, and I thank God for that. It grieves me to see us moving away from that and throwing away freedom with both hands. But what we've enjoyed has been an exception, not the rule, throughout the history of the church. Let me get you started with your list with several passages that alert us to this reality. For example, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh," that's just everyday living, "we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Did you ever think about that at all this past week? Does the average believer in America ever think about that? Spiritual war, weapons, strongholds? We think about football and shopping and the latest movie and Starbucks and the evening news, but spiritual warfare? Is that ever a topic of conversation around the dinner table? Do we ever talk to our children or grandchildren about it? Or how about Philippians 1, where Paul says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving, agonizing together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer." It has been granted to you to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. When Christians in America write letters to each other, do they ever talk like that? Or how about Paul's first letter to Timothy, where he tells him, "Fight the good fight of faith." Now, would that just be a cliche for us to say to one another today? It certainly wasn't a cliche for Paul and Timothy. It was reality. Or how about his second letter where he says, "You must endure hardship, Timothy, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one who engages in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Many of you have served in the armed services of our country, so you understand what Paul is talking about in the physical realm. But he's not talking to Timothy and to us about the physical realm here. He's talking about warfare in the spiritual realm. He's talking about enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ and the spiritual warfare that is raging against Satan and demons and demonic teaching that infiltrates the worldview and philosophies embraced by our modern popular culture. Are we even aware of that? Do we think about it? If you knew you were going to die tonight, my friend, would you consider your life to have been a spiritual battle? A fight against the forces of darkness? Would you look back and say, "Yeah, I've been on the front lines for years as a soldier of Jesus Christ"? Paul certainly would. And our brothers and sisters in China and Vietnam and Sudan and Iran are certainly aware of the battle. And we should also be aware of it, even though the spiritual war in America is more covert. a battle of anti-biblical ideas and political philosophies more so than outright physical persecution, at least for now. Ideas have consequences. And if we keep sowing to the wind, the whirlwind eventually comes. But our brothers and sisters in countries more openly hostile to Christ know that they are in a fight. And so did the faithful apostle. In some of his last words before he faced martyrdom, he said to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Those are just a few among many passages that alert us to the reality of spiritual warfare, passages that you ought to write down and read over and over until the reality of spiritual warfare becomes second nature to you, so that you look at all of life through those spiritual lenses. Not that we're making up something, even though it's invisible, it's happening, and we need to be aware of it, and we need to look at everything in our lives through that grid of Scripture. But our focus for much of this study will be on this one key passage that equips us for this reality. It's one thing to know about it, but God would, he would be very, very unkind if he told us about this battle, if he said, "Now you're in it, there you go to the front line," and he gives us no resources. He doesn't explain it to us. Well, he does, and he gives us everything we need, and that's what we're going to be talking about in this series. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18 is the defining text in the New Testament on spiritual warfare. It tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our real battle, as frustrated as we can get sometimes with people, the real battle is not with people. The people that are fighting against the cause of Christ are victims themselves because they've been blinded by the evil one. And they're living in darkness, and that's all they know. But we wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. If your Bible is still open to Ephesians 6, let your eyes scan those verses and just consider the first century battle terminology that Paul employs. Look at strong, power, whole armor, wiles or battle strategy, wrestle, breastplate, shield, flaming arrows, helmet, sword. The word wrestle in verse 12, for example, was used of a wrestler in the first century Greek writings. The Olympics in Athens and the Isthmian Games in Corinth were very popular. Wrestle refers to hand-to-hand, you know, not the WW, whatever it is, where they appear to be, throw this guy over there and they're all bloodied and beat up and then they go out and they're best friends and shoulder, not that. I'm talking about real wrestling, like you have in the Olympics and what they had back then. It refers to hand-to-hand, up-close combat, and the thought is of great intensity. It pictures a man with a grip on another, pressing hard, straining every muscle to pin him to the ground. He uses all of his energy to resist. In the wrestling match, the goal is to win the gold medal. In hand-to-hand combat on the battlefield, the goal is to stay alive and defeat your enemy who is trying his best to kill you. For the child of God, it's the straining of every moral muscle, the testing of every spiritual sinew. The fact is, when we trusted Christ and switched sides in the conflict, every one of us was called not to a time of relaxation in the summer sun, but to a grim struggle with unseen forces, and the fight is real. A.W. Tozer wrote at the close of his ministry about how the perspective has shifted among Christians in America over the course of our history as a nation. He wrote, quote, "In the early days when Christianity exercised a dominant influence over American thinking, men conceived the world to be a battleground. Our forefathers believed in sin, the devil, and hell as constituting one force, and they believed in God and righteousness and heaven as the other. Man could not be neutral. If he chose to come out on God's side, he could expect open war with God's enemies." How different today. Tozer goes on to say that in modern times, quote, "men think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We're not here to fight, but to frolic. We're not in a foreign land, we're home, and the best we can do is rid ourselves of our inhibitions and our frustrations and live this life here to the full." As Joel Osteen would say, our best life now. But as David Jeremiah explains, Tozer was right. We've lost the sense that we're in a war, and that's why we're so often defeated. Jeremiah says, it's not that Christians don't want to win the war. They don't even know they're at war. But we are. in America as truly as in China or Iran or Sudan. It just hasn't yet reached the level of outright physical persecution here. But the battle to push our nation to open political hostility to Christ and his followers has been raging for many decades while the majority of Christ's followers have been asleep at their post and done nothing. Well, that's the reality of warfare, but why is it that way? Why does it have to be that way? Why can't we just say, well, I don't like to think about fighting. I just want to enjoy life. I got my ticket to heaven, and I'm looking forward to going there, and let's just gather and sing, and don't talk about this stuff, preacher. Sure, I wish there was no evil in the world, no injustice, no cruelty, no dictators, no ISIS, no wicked men in power, no suffering. But the fact is, the world we live in is an evil world, and God help us to come to grips with the reality of spiritual warfare that's going on all around us in the unseen realm, even as we sit here. In 3M, we are just finishing Frank Peretti's groundbreaking novel, This Present Darkness. I say groundbreaking because when it came out years ago, it was the first in the genre of describing intense spiritual warfare that's being raised between angels and demons in the unseen realm as they seek to influence the thinking and actions of men and women in the physical realm. Peretti's novel was written 32 years ago, 1986, but it's certainly up to date. It followed a year or two later by the sequel, Piercing the Darkness. I read them both way back then, but we'll probably read the second book as a group in the near future. The value of those books and others like them that followed is that they help raise the Christian consciousness about the warfare that's going on all around us, as well as the essential role that earnest prayer, this is why I like these books, I don't agree with everything in them, but I really like the emphasis on the fact that the secret to victory, the key to victory, is the earnest prayer of the saints that we have to take seriously. Whether we enjoy victory or defeat in a given battle is in large part indicative upon the prayer of God's people. But why is it this way? What should we tell a newborn Christian to honestly prepare him or her for what's ahead? Well, let's consider the reasons for spiritual warfare. This is as far as we'll get, so don't panic. Let me suggest three reasons from Scripture that none of us can afford to be AWOL in this cosmic conflict that's raging for the souls of our children and grandchildren and for the heart of our nation and freedoms. First, opposing sides are already drawn long before you and I got here. This conflict was going on for thousands of years before you were born. When did it begin? It began with Satan's rebellion. You see that on your outline. His rebellion began the long war against God. And we're going to look next time more closely at our adversary. But suffice for now, if you'll take the time this afternoon to read those two passages I give you there, Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, and Revelation 12, 4, you'll see how it started. God created all the angels, billions of them. I believe at the very beginning of the first day of creation, we know they were already there, and singing praise to God when he laid the foundations of the earth, Job 38, 7. But since he says that he made everything within 6 days, I don't believe the angels were created long before the rest of the universe. I think they were created the very first thing on day one. Perhaps the highest ranking and most beautiful and most intelligent angel God ever created was one named Lucifer, the bright ones, what that name means. Isaiah 14 reveals Lucifer expressing his desire not to serve his creator, but to usurp his place. Why shouldn't people serve me? Look at how beautiful I am. Look how smart I am. Look how glorious I am. Why do we got to serve him? Because of that, Lucifer was deposed. But not before he led a rebellion against God in which, according to Revelation 12, 4, he convinced no less than a third of all the angelic ranks to follow him. What a bad decision that was. Lucifer became the sworn enemy of God and acquired the name Satan, the devil, the evil one. And the once good angels became evil spirits or demons. Satan wanted to get back at God, and when he saw that God had created two human beings in his own image, he knew that getting them to rebel against God would be the best way to hurt the Creator. So he singled out the woman and tempted her using a very crafty creature and deceiving her by lying about what God said. Eve fell for it. And then got Adam to follow her in the sin of disobeying God's clear instructions. And Adam, Paul says, went into it with his eyes wide open. He knew what he was doing. And so his disobedience placed the human race in opposition to God. Sin had an immediate impact upon Adam and Eve, perverting their thinking, their emotions, their will, separating them from the perfect fellowship they'd enjoyed with their loving Creator, a separation that the Bible calls spiritual death. At that moment, they died spiritually, and they began to die physically. Every human being who's ever lived, other than Jesus Christ, has been born in that same condition. You and I were born on the wrong side of the conflict, at enmity with God. You say, well, I didn't vote for that. Well, that's right, but you're in it. Why do I have to go back to what Adam did? Listen, God gave Adam a test. He was very gracious because Adam was the best of the lot. Adam came directly from God's hand. He was brilliant. We use, what, 1/10 of our brain capacity? He probably used all of it. He could look at an animal and immediately say, well, that's a giraffe if I ever saw one, and name it. And we still call him that. He was brilliant. So if he failed, I guarantee you, I would have quicker than he did, and everybody else would have. And every time we sin, we basically are casting our vote along with Adam. Yeah, Adam, let's rebel. So don't be upset that you were born in that condition. There's nothing you can do about it. That's just the way it is. You were born spiritually dead with a sinful, rebellious bent away from God and at enmity with God, which means we're on the wrong side of this war. But when we are born again, we switch over to God's side. And we become, in doing that, sworn enemies of the devil. At the moment of our conversion, some wonderful realities occur. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Colossians. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. We were born in that dominion. And he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the kingdom he just called in the previous verse, the kingdom of light. But changing sides has its consequences. Now our adversary, the devil, is our bitter enemy, and he roams about seeking a way to devour us, 1 Peter 5:8. He can't drag us to hell with him now, but he can destroy our effectiveness for God, and he can rob us of joy in this life. And in doing that, he strikes a blow at God. Every time a Christian falls, maybe Satan looks over there and sneers at God. I don't want him sneering at God because he wins with me. And I don't think you do either. Opposing sides have been drawn since Lucifer's rebellion. You were born on the wrong side, but by trusting Christ for eternal life, you switch to the right side. You're in the Lord's army, so engage in the battle. And you should do that because marching orders are already given. Being a Christian means that we are called to obey God and follow Christ. Our Lord's commandments for us are clearly laid out in Scripture. He instructs us on our different roles as a son or a daughter, as a husband or a wife, as a father or a mother, as an employer or an employee, a citizen, a neighbor, a friend, a witness, a follower of Jesus. For all the different hats that we wear in this life, God has provided us clear instructions as to how we should live. And the Lord makes it very clear in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. No loopholes in that. Jesus knows our heart. So if we're not obeying his teaching, we're not loving him, regardless of what we claim to the contrary. He makes that crystal clear in the next verse when he says, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. But if we do love him and we do obey him, look at the promise he gives in the second half of that verse 23. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Christ intends for your heart and mine, your life and mine, to be the home where he and the Father and the Holy Spirit take up permanent residence. What a glorious prospect. Not just in this life, but for all eternity. But understand that to obey God is to invite opposition from Satan. He becomes our sworn enemy. We get a target placed squarely on our backs. He will attack us. In fact, may I ask you, to pray for me. I don't like doing series like this. From past experience, Whenever I preach a series like this where I attempt to uncover Satan's strategies or uncover his lies and the deceptions and expose what he's doing, I know I'm going to be attacked. In fact, it's already started. So I would appreciate your prayers. But you're in the battle with me. All followers of Christ are in this together. And that's why we're instructed to arm ourselves and engage the enemy. And that's what Ephesians 6 is all about. Opposing sides are already drawn. And every human on the planet, all 7.6 billion of us, is on one side or the other. There's no neutral ground. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is what? Against me. Jesus said that. And he knows every heart. We cannot be neutral. We cannot be a spiritual pacifist. I don't know if you saw the movie Hacksaw Ridge, but if you don't, you ought to. It's the true story of Desmond Doss. Doss was a believer who wanted to serve his country in World War II, but he promised the Lord he would never take up a gun. He saw what it did to his father. He believed the war was justified, but he felt killing of any kind was wrong. He was allowed, finally, to serve as a medic. And in Okinawa, during the bloodiest battle of the war in the Pacific, he saved 75 men without firing or carrying a gun. He was the only American soldier in World War II to fight on the front lines without carrying a weapon. He single-handedly evacuated the wounded from behind enemy lines, braved fire while tending to soldiers, was wounded by a grenade, was hit by snipers. He was the first conscientious objector to ever earn the Congressional Medal of Honor. You say, what has that got to do with me? Well, God doesn't call every believer to be a pastor or a teacher or evangelist or seminary professor, but he does call every believer to be a soldier engaged in the battle, serving faithfully at the post where God places him or her. And you can have a tremendous impact without being one of the so-called big guns. Which side are you on, my friend? And where is your post? Marching orders are already given. We cannot claim ignorance of the war or the battle or the assignment. If we do, the Bible has a word for that. It is the word disobedience. Not a good word. Third reason for engaging in the war is deadly enemies are already attacking. We've already identified Satan as our arch enemy. Books like Hal Lindsey's Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth is an old but good resource to become more familiar with the evil one. Peter refers to him as our adversary, the devil, 1 Peter 5:8. Mark Bubeck's two books, The Adversary and Overcoming the Adversary, are also helpful, though they've been out for many years. The Bible has much to say about him. In fact, here in Ephesians 6, there are at least five facts we can learn about him. I've listed them for you on your outline. First, notice he is a recognized ruler. Elsewhere in John 12:31, Jesus referred to him as the prince of this world system. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls him the God of this age, little g. Know your enemy. Heaven and the Bible recognize him as a formidable ruler. We must take that seriously. He is not a comic figure wearing a red suit with horns and a pitchfork and a pointed tail. He would love for you to think that of him. That is not Satan. And he is not ruling in hell, by the way. What did Peter say? He's roaming about the earth, seeking whom he may devour. Second, you notice this, he's entirely evil and extremely clever. In Ephesians 6:16 and many other places in the New Testament, he is called the evil one. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:13, deliver us from the evil one. There's no good in him. He never does good. Jesus himself said, whenever he opens his mouth, he lies. He is entirely evil, but extremely clever. He is brilliant. Verse 11 of Ephesians 6 refers to the wiles or the schemes or the craftiness or the stratagems of the devil. That term is used only by Paul and only in Ephesians. In 4:14, he refers to deceitful scheming. And here in 6:11, he refers to Satan's crafty schemes, his battle strategies. And my, he's good at it. Third, he is savage and relentless. Verse 16, Paul identifies his flaming arrows. We'll talk more about that in a later lesson. But suffice to say, they are meant to destroy you and your loved ones. Fourth, he's leader of an enormous, highly organized demonic army. The trouble is we can't see any of them. Are there any in this room right now? Could be. I hope not. Could be. I'm sure that what was going on in Washington this week, what will be going on next week, every time leaders gather in the Capitol in Raleigh, in Washington, in all the state capitals and all the capitals of the world, if we could see it when we see that on television, if we could see the unseen, if God would do for us like he did for Elisha's servant so he could see all the chariots of fire, there would be demons and angels in every one of those rooms. I guarantee it. We just can't see them. But we do learn four truths about them in verse 12. First of all, we learn that his troops are spirit beings. They're called spirit forces who reside in the heavenly places, the heavenlies, the unseen realm. His troops are fully evil. They're characterized by terms like darkness and wickedness. We need to understand that demons, like their leader, the devil, have no good in them. They never have good intentions. They hate you. They would love to destroy you, to destroy your children, your grandchildren, and everything good in the world. They never do good. They are altogether given over to evil. Third, they are powerful. Paul refers to their ranks as powers and forces. No human being is any match for the weakest demons. So don't flatter yourself. Oh, I'll take him on. Verse 4, Satan's troops are highly organized. Some of their groupings are mentioned in 9 passages in the New Testament. And in all, there are 7 ranks of demonic troops listed in the New Testament. The first 4 are mentioned in Ephesians 6. 3 others are listed in Ephesians 1. I'll just list these. We'll go over these later. Rulers, authorities, world rulers, spiritual forces, thrones, dominions, powers. Sometimes the dominions is translated principalities. We'll look at those in more detail in a later lesson, but suffice to say that Satan's invisible, evil, demonic army, consisting of perhaps billions of wicked spirits, is highly organized. Just like in any human army, it consists of privates and corporals and sergeants and lieutenants and captains and colonels and generals and others in different branches. Satan's demonic army is organized in differing ranks. Some demons are more powerful than others. When the disciples couldn't cast that demon out of the little boy and Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they said, Lord, we can't do this. They brought it to him and Jesus cast him out and they came and said, Lord, why can't we do that? He said, some kinds are not sent out but by prayer and fasting. They hadn't encountered one this strong before. I thought they were all the same. Why would you think that? They are ranked, perhaps set up according to power, intelligence, particular skills, and proved loyalty to their master. There is no love between demons and Satan, by the way. They are motivated by fear and greed. Just like Satan wanted God's position, I suspect the highest demons would love to take him out if they could. And maybe some have tried, and they found out the hard way that didn't work. They are all mortal enemies of God and Christ and all his followers. They're skilled in what they do because they've been doing it for thousands of years. They're good at it. They're already on the offensive. So we dare not be ignorant of them, and we dare not be AWOL from our post because other believers in God's program is counting on us. During the First World War in 1917, the city of Aqaba, right at the end of the Gulf of Aqaba, that easternmost finger of the Red Sea, it seemed impregnable. Any enemy vessel approaching the port would have to face the battery of huge naval guns above the town. Behind Aqaba, in every direction, lay barren, waterless, inhospitable desert. To the east lay the deadly anvil of the sun. The Muslim Turks who controlled the city believed Aqaba to be safe from any attack. They were wrong. Lawrence of Arabia had a force of irregular Arab cavalry. He led them across the anvil of the sun. Together they rallied support from the local people, and on July 6, 1917, 101 years ago, the Arab forces swept into Aqaba from the north, from the blind side. A climactic moment of the magnificent film Lawrence of Arabia is the long panning shot of the Arabs on their camels and horses with Lawrence at their head, galloping past the gigantic naval guns that were completely powerless to stop them. Why? They were facing in the wrong direction. Aqaba fell, and the Turkish hold on Palestine was broken, soon to be replaced by the British Mandate, and eventually, in May 1948, by the State of Israel. We celebrated Israel's 70th anniversary back in May of this year, and the ladies honored that important anniversary at their banquet yesterday. The Turks failed to defend Aqaba because they made two mistakes. They did not know their enemy, and they did not have the right weapons. We must be careful not to make the same mistakes in the spiritual war. We have the right weapons. We have information about the enemy. But we'll have to wait next time to explore those in detail. Do you know the Lord? Are you trusting in Him and His finished work alone for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life? If not, you're on the wrong side, my friend, the losing side, and what you're going to lose in this war is your eternal soul for all eternity. I invite you to Him. If you've never trusted Him, right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in Christ. If you do know Him, I want you to think about the words of the hymn by Isaac Watts that we're going to sing in just a moment. It asks a series of questions. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name, as many professing Christians do? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. Let's stand with heads bowed. They're coming to lead us in that song. Think about those words. How will you answer, am I a soldier of the cross? We're going to be talking about that, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, and how we can be the soldiers that He called us to be and be faithful at our post. That's all He requires, faithfulness. Not brilliance, not being multi-talented, but every one of us can be faithful. He's given us the resources. He's told us about the enemy. He's going to give us the armor. We got to put it on and be faithful. If you don't know Him, that's where it starts, giving your heart to Him. Father, we thank You for the instructions You give us. We thank You've not left us in the dark. We pray for any who might be with us today who've never trusted the Savior. Lord, let this be the moment they give their heart to Him. And I pray for all of us who do know Him. And maybe we've been shirking our duty and our responsibility. Maybe we've been thinking too much of this life and forgetting all about the unseen world that is where reality really is. I pray, Lord, that we would step up, be the soldiers You've called us to be. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.